I'm about to speak with a man who can tell what it's like to be a former transgender. Oh, and much more on today's show.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. Coming away live from Pensacola, Florida. Hope you're in a safe place with Hurricane Dorian wreaking havoc in certain parts of the world. Where we are in Florida, it's safe. We are well into the West. But we have a very special guest today, an amazing story to hear. And then at the bottom of the hour, I'm going to open up the phones, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I had Jonathan Kahn on the air with me on Monday, and some were saying, well, do you agree with everything in his books? Do you support this? I want to talk with you about it. Take your questions as well. We hear constantly about transgender individuals today. I have an older cousin who some years ago informed us that he was actually a woman. And there was a married man with children, I think grandchildren at that point. And he said this is how he'd felt all his life. And you hear from others, and now we're told science confirms this, and that there's some have a female brain and a male body. Is that what science is saying? And we should be sensitive when a three-year-old says, I'm really a boy in a girl's body, and we should accommodate that. Well, my guest, Jeffrey McCall, has his own story to tell. It's a story we need to hear. Jeffrey, thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you so much for having me today.
My joy to be with you, sir. I don't know that much about your life, your story. I know some, and then I know some folks that know you and said, you've got to talk with Jeff. And I know you wanted to talk about a march that's coming up in just a few days, so we will talk about that. But first, who are you? What's your story?
Yeah, so my name is Jeffrey McCall. I actually live in Georgia. The bulk of my story of my life, I grew up in Tennessee and lived in Tennessee, south of Nashville area. And in my life, around 12 years old, I had my first homosexual thought. And by 15 years old, I had acted out on them with a much older male. And that was the beginning of my life from 15 to 29 of living in homosexuality and later transgender. Around 27 years old, I started living as Scarlett. Scarlett was the name I went by. And I was seeing psychologists and psychiatrists and was diagnosed with gender dysphoria and really was beginning to begin the process of transitioning into living full-time as a female. And it was during that time, though, that I really had an encounter with God, and that's when my whole life changed. And one night, you know, I grew up in church, so I always heard about God, but to me it was like, God's way out there and we're here. You know, I could hear about other people's interactions with God or what God had done for them, but it didn't seem, it wasn't personal with me. Mm-hmm. And I just remember that night I was living as Scarlett. I was living the transgender life, seeing these doctors. I was drinking so much, and I was having affairs with a married man there in the town, an attorney there. My life was just a complete wreck, and I just felt the further I was going into Scarlett, the heavier and the more depressed I felt. And one night I just cried out to God. And I said, God, I know that people live for you. I said, I know that something happened in their life that, and I literally told God, I said, I know it's not about going to church on Sunday. I said, something in their life changed and they're filled with love and joy and peace and all these things. And the last thing I said, but will I ever live for you? I literally spoke that out of my mouth out loud in my bedroom alone. And I was crying and weeping. And all of a sudden, a peace and a stillness came. It came in my mind. And I heard so clear, Father God say, yes, you will live for me. Mm-hmm. And that was like the seed of hope that was planted in me. And from that time forward, over the months and more months after that, continuous change just continued to happen until I followed the Lord completely.
And how old were you, Jeffrey, when that first revelation came?
I was 29 years old.
And how old are you now?
I'm 32.
All right. So this is in the last few years. a deep transformation. Yes. I know that we want to celebrate what God has done in your life, but because there are so many questions about transgender identity and how deep are these things, and is it innate? Is this something in your brain and chemistry? I want to dig in deeper and help people understand. So there was, on the one hand, homosexual attraction. How young were you when you felt that you were actually a girl?
Ever since, like, I really had the homosexual attractions, ever since I really started around probably say 11, 12-ish, that age, I always would put myself in situations, like, if I was in a relationship, I would be the woman. That was always in my mind, that I was more of a woman. And even though I did not fully reach out or branch out to live that lifestyle until I was 27, it was just always in my mind since I was young. Since the homosexual thoughts first came, it was kind of always a part of that.
And you don't have to answer this if you'd rather not, but was there any abuse in your background or anything heavily dysfunctional in your upbringing?
Yes, there was a few things that happened when I was young. One was I actually saw an older male that would flash himself and different things at me when I was young. And I remember during that time thinking, like, "What? This is, like, strange and weird," but I was, like, attracted to it. So that was one of the beginnings of a confusion that the enemy would later lay in my life, of drawing me to these men. So yeah, I was never sexually raped or molested per se, but there was things that I just saw that he would expose me to that I should not have seen.
All right, and then when you started seeing professionals and they diagnosed you with gender dysphoria, it's really important that we understand the process. This is not 20 or 30 years ago. This is just a few years ago where there's supposedly more enlightenment and people are more careful. So it's one thing, you fracture an arm and the doctor puts the x-ray on the screen and you see, okay, or pulls it up on the computer now and you see, all right, there is the fracture. Or you go to the dentist, they say you've got a big cavity in this tooth here and they show you the shot on the computer. Wow, okay, that's a big cavity. When it comes to gender dysphoria or other psychological or emotional conditions or issues, it's obviously a more nebulous thing. So when they diagnosed you with gender dysphoria, this was basically they asked you questions, you responded, and they said, okay, you fit in this category. How deep did they go?
Yes, well, the first year of graduate school was the year I was getting my master's degree, and when I was off at graduate school was when I was living in Scarlet. And it was the first year I was seeing a psychologist and a psychiatrist. And the second year, they changed my psychiatrist. And he had only known me, he had just seen the things, you know, in my chart from before, but he had only known me like a month or two. I think we had one meeting a month. So maybe we had met 2 to 3 times when he diagnosed me with gender dysphoria. So it was just questions like, you feel like a woman, you're living like a woman, you're dating men as a woman, you have gender dysphoria, this is who you are. You are a man trapped in a woman's body, there's nothing wrong with that. They never really told me I have the medical documents that I was diagnosed with gender dysphoria, but they don't talk to you like that. They don't make you feel like you have any dysphoria. That's what the medical community writes in your chart. But they just told me, nothing's wrong. It's totally fine. You're really a woman. That's who you are.
So again, if you, let's say a child in school now, maybe 6 years old, just starting school, feels a certain way and the parents are told, oh no, just affirm it and the school should cooperate with it. And then you go talk to a medical professional. Oh no, nothing wrong with it. As opposed to saying, okay, actually you are a man and there's something wrong if you feel that you're a woman. So it's not like they did chromosomal tests and things and look for abnormalities. They just did this entirely based on conversations.
Yes, there was no deeper research into any of it. A matter of fact, when the man was telling me, when the psychiatrist was telling me, like, this is who you are, this is fine, he just basically told me, like, you can start hormones, you can start surgeries, or you can do a mixture of both. Like, I mean, they were just telling me, like, you know, get on with your life to...
Take 2 aspirin a day and the headache will go away. That's simple.
Yeah. Do whatever you want, basically.
So you, as far as you could tell, that if you had wanted to get recommendations to go ahead with sex change surgery and other things, that you would not have gone through a massively extensive series of tests and checking and making sure and trying to slow the process to guarantee it. Your mind, they were just, let's do it?
Oh, no, they were definitely, it wasn't anything slowed down in the process. The process was actually speeded up. You know, it's like, here you are, I think you have to have 2 diagnoses of gender dysphoria from 2 medical psychiatrists to begin major surgeries. And here I am just in this lifestyle for a while, and I'm already diagnosed with gender dysphoria. You know, they're telling me, like, you know, do you want to start hormones? Do you want to start surgery? So there was no kind of process to say, you know, slow down, like, let's go through more counseling for a couple years to see, you know, what's going on. It was just like everything was like, go for it right now.
Yeah, and obviously if you experienced this, others did, and whatever protocols are supposed to be in place and et cetera, obviously this is not unique. I've heard others from years back, but with similar stories. Now you're giving us a more current one. What if someone said to you, Jeffrey, you're lying to yourself. You're a gay man. You're actually a woman attracted to other women trapped in a man's body. You're just denying reality. What would you tell them?
Well, that's the thing, is that was my reality. And when I share my testimony, I talk with people, it really, really was true to me. That was the truth, that that's who I was. But when I had that encounter with God and he said that, yes, I would live for him, first of all, I knew I wasn't living for him then. I knew my life, I knew my actions, I knew just from the brokenness in myself and just all the sin I was involved in, I knew in and of that myself that I was not living for God. And that night when I cried out to him and he said, yes, you will live for me, those were his exact words. And it was months later when I left everything, as I grew in the Lord and left all of that to follow the Lord and said, you know, maybe I'm not God. Maybe God is right about things. Maybe this is deception. And as I started following God, I realized that it was. That is not who I am. Mm-hmm. That is not who I was created to be. Since I was born, I was created for something more. And that wasn't supposed to be my identity. I started learning through the Holy Spirit teaching me and showing me things, that there were several little things that had led up to the enemy being open to use confusion and deception on me. And so the Lord has really healed that in me, that I am none of those things. And it's still a process I go through every day as I'm learning more, but that, you can't stop my story because it's what I felt. And the Lord
Jesus,
so much.
Jesus really changes people. We really were lost. We really were confused. We really were in sin and rebellion. He really changes people. All right, I want you to hear about this Freedom March when we come back, and much more with Jeffrey.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, just another reminder, we'll be opening up the phone lines if you have questions for me on random subjects, but specifically my interview with Jonathan Kahn and content of some of his books, 866-348-7884, and that will be at the bottom of the hour. I want to go right back to speak with Jeffrey McCall. And Jeff, again, we don't know each other, but it's very easy to hear in your voice and hear in your words how real God's work is in your life, because it's the behavior is secondary to the heart, just like the words are secondary to the heart. When you get the heart right, what comes out of it, the words we speak, the actions that we live out are very different. So Jesus is changing all of us from the inside out. It's not a matter of stop doing this, start doing that. It's a matter of knowing him and being changed from the inside out. So I want to talk about that, what's happened in your life, and ask you some wider transgender questions. But first, tell us about this Freedom March. Where, when, why?
Yes. So in 2017, I was asked to share my testimony at an event in Washington, D.C. And while I was there, this thought just came to me, and it was like, people are marching for every cause under the sun in this country. People are doing all these things. I said, why don't, like, we have an event where people that left the LGBTQ lifestyles to follow Jesus Christ, where this event is about and around their testimony. And then after the testimonies, have it, like, us get out and march. and march in the streets of the downtown area. So, like, I started it for D.C. was last year. The first one was on May 5th of 2018 last year. And that's what we did. I told friends and different people that I was going to begin it, and people just came alongside to help, and it built this amazing team. And what we do is they just support the vision of it, to share testimonies and then for us to march in the city that we're in. And we started in D.C. The Lord really laid on my heart to start at the head to do D.C. And we had between about 50 and 75 people show up last year. And then by our second one, we had our second one in Los Angeles, California, in November of last year. We had like over 200, 250 people there. And each one, they're just growing. We had D.C. again this year. And we had St. Paul the end of June. And our next one is actually next Saturday on September 14th at Lake Eola Amphitheater in Orlando, Florida. So we are just really excited. The Lord has taken my testimony in so many platforms, but I just really felt like there's so many more testimonies involved with this subject. And I'm like, let's unite. Let's share these testimonies publicly outside in venues. And that's what we do. We don't do it in a conference. We don't do it in a church. The Lord's laid on our hearts to do this. We pick a outside venue in the downtown areas of these cities, and there we publicly proclaim it right there in the airwaves. Just let it ring of what Jesus has done in our lives, and then we march proclaiming it too. And the scripture I really got for that was Colossians, like that Jesus made a public spectacle of the enemy. It wasn't behind closed doors. In all reality, it was public, and it was right there through the streets of Jerusalem, what he truly did that day. So that's what we do. We just publicly proclaim Jesus throughout these cities.
All right. Where can folks find out about this?
Yeah, so they can go to the website for Freedom March is freedomtomarch.com. It's just freedomtomarch.com. They can also go to my website, and they could email me. My website's super easy. It's just the number 4suchatime.org.
Got it. All right. So, friends, there you have it for the information. And obviously, the whole purpose is not to bash or attack others, but to lift up Jesus and say he sets the captives free. All right, Jeffrey, you've explained that the more you got into this other identity, this female identity, the darker your life became. Let's say someone says, well, it's your experience, and you're free to have your experience. But they say for them, they increasingly got whole or happy or fulfilled by living out a transgender identity. You lived in that world. You lived in the world both as a homosexual man and as someone beginning to identify as a woman. Would you say that in that world you found people who were really content in their identities and had found wholeness? Or would you say that you found a lot of others empty and hurting like you?
I actually found out that most people that were in the position I was in and people that had also transitioned further than me, it just seemed actually like the opposite. It seemed like a lot of hopelessness. It wasn't people full of hope. The people that I knew that were living transgender, transsexual, all those identities, was heavy marijuana use, alcohol use, anxiety pills, and then there was the illegal drugs that some used. And even the ones that didn't use any substances, you could always tell there was a hole. There's something they're trying to fill. So I was around those type people one-on-one. I was a part of that community, and it never felt like people were whole. It always felt the opposite. Like everyone I was around, including myself, was broken.
And again, how long would you say that you lived in that world and in those circles?
Well, I mean, in homosexuality and then later transgender, I was in those circles from the time I was 15 to 29. So, you know, what is that, 14 years?
Yeah, that's so you ripped shoulders with a lot of people. What if someone says, well, they were struggling because the society is homophobic and transphobic, and it was the fault of the society. And if we were more embracing, people would be happier. If folks had been very embracing of you as Scarlett and as a gay man, do you think that would have made you happy?
No, that's actually the opposite of the truth that people try to spin, because when I lived as Scarlett, I was very accepted. In 2015, gay marriage had passed. Caitlyn Jenner had come out. Really, the whole country was really shifting to accept all things with the LGBTQ community. My professors at college, when I started going to class as Scarlett, they called me Scarlett. I would go out to what you would call like straight bars and none of the men ever gave me issues and go out with girls there and like go out with my girlfriends and meet God. Like my life wasn't like where people weren't accepting me, therefore I was hurt. It was like everyone was accepting it almost, and it was like I still was hurt. And what I share with people too is I was suicidal. I actually thought I committed suicide at that time. I got set free from all that when I followed Jesus. So it was the complete opposite of the narrative that the world spins sometimes, that people speaking out against this or not welcoming this will make people suicidal. When it was the opposite with me, I was suicidal, wanted to die, was hopeless, but got set free when I left the lifestyle, when I followed Jesus. So,
yeah, and again, I'm asking honest questions, but I've spoken to enough people that I had a good idea of what the answers will be. But many still believe these lines. They believe these myths, and it's important we address them. What would you say to parents who have a child that's identifying as transgender, or maybe you're speaking to a 15, 16-year-old teenager right now who really believes that, you know, that they're tormented, they're really convinced that they're in the wrong body? What would you say either to those parents or to that teenager, whatever you feel most free to address?
I would definitely tell people that if you have family members in this that are struggling with this, pray that they have an encounter with God. Mm. Pray that the veils are lifted over their spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, because I know when I was in that life, I was deceived. I truly believed these things, but it was encounter with God, and it was Him showing me how good He was, and that He loved me, and that He wanted me, and that He had paid for me. That's what all drew me to continue to follow Him. And so for the people that are in those lifestyles, or even teenagers that might hear this that believe that, or older people too, why don't you ask God for an encounter? Why don't you ask Jesus, if He is really real, to show you the truth, to show you if this is right or if this is from God or not? And I guarantee you He will show up or send someone to tell you the truth.
Yeah, and what I appreciate so much in what you're saying is that there's not a formula. It's not push a button. And look, there are things. We get counsel. We grow in wisdom. Someone can give us an insight, a behavioral thing that's helpful. You know, that's always great. There are Christian psychologists and counselors that can do that. But bottom line, fundamental change, deep, radical, lasting change is going to come out of an encounter with God. And that can't come just by riding on the experience of your parents' religious faith or by attending church services. Yes, we're part of a church family, and we have brothers and sisters around us, but that encounter is everything. And Jeff, we've only got 2 minutes, but are you finding more openness in the LGBT community or hearing more testimonies of others who are being set free?
Oh, yes. I mean, the testimonies are coming forth from all over the country, different other ministries I know. I have people reach out almost every day or every other day with their children, or even people that have dealt with it themselves, that really are questioning things. I done a show on Daystar Network with Joni Show about my book. My book is called For Such a Time, and it's a memoir of my whole life. And while after filming there, it was a couple of months later when it aired, a man reached out to me who said, I was just on vacation in Daytona. It was like 2 o'clock in the morning, and I found this show you wanted, and I heard your testimony. And he's like, I've been feeling something. He'd been living in homosexuality like over 15 years, I think, something like that. And he said, I just felt something. I felt something like questioning again about this. This is not right. It's not who I am. So there are testimonies all the time because we are speaking out. And that's why, you know, I'm thankful to you for your show today, too, to let more people hear that there is a totally different narrative. There is hope through Jesus.
Yeah, there absolutely is. And folks, can I encourage you to pray for Jeffrey and to pray for others in the Freedom March, because there is a constant attack that comes against them. They're attacked by the community they came out of. Sometimes the church doesn't know, well, where are you coming from. The devil will just mess up and fall, and God does a great work in their lives. But their testimonies, the greatest answer to LGBT activism is testimonies like this. So pray for Jeff. Pray for the Freedom March. Be strong in the Lord, brother. We're cheering you on. Thanks for joining us on the air today. I appreciate it.
Thank y'all for having me.
All right. God bless.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way live from Pensacola, Florida. If you're planning on attending the Light the Fire Again conference, which is starting tonight and going through Saturday night, everything's on. Weather here is fine, and we're in a good, safe place in the States right now. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. If you have any random questions you've been wanting to ask me, if there's something you differ with me on, want to probe or challenge me on, always welcome for that. And in particular, if you'd like to interact with me about my interview with Jonathan Cahn on Monday, his new book, The Oracle, I'm happy to take calls. Just a quick update, all right? Let me just see what this is now. But the book came out yesterday, Jonathan Cahn, The Oracle, all right? And as of moments ago, let me just check right here. On Amazon, in terms of all books, it is number three on all books in Amazon. And it got as high as number two yesterday. And I was emailing Jonathan just saying, this is absolutely wild. He's like, I don't know how this works. It's wild as well. So we're sitting there just kind of stunned. Now, does that mean that because a book is a best-selling book, that God is blessing it? Well, if that was the case, then I'd have to say he blessed the Harry Potter novels, or he blessed the Da Vinci Code, right? I'd have to say something like that, or he blessed some other best-selling book that's heretical or filled with trash or whatever. So no, I'm not saying just because a book goes crazy in sales that that's clear proof that God is blessing it. Obviously not. But some things get my attention, and I try to look at the bigger issues and the bigger pictures in the process. So someone was listening to the interview we did with Jonathan, and they said, well, Dr. Brown doesn't seem to be endorsing the point specifically. He seems to be saying, check it out for yourself. Well, of course I'm saying, check it out for yourself. And I've not finished going through reading the Oracle yet or looking into everything that Jonathan had said. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. And I think this is what's important to hear. I know Jonathan is a friend, not a super close friend. I mean, we email sometimes, and at conferences, maybe we'll have a meal together. But he's the same person now that he was before his books became New York Times bestsellers. That I can tell, as far as I know. Our fellowship is the same. And it's not about book sales. If we talk about book sales, it's just kind of an amazement. Wow, what's happening? But we talk about the fear of the Lord and judgment coming on America and our desire to see Israel saved. In other words, that's what motivates and that's what moves him. So it's not a matter of, well, he's going to try to come up with a cool theme to have another best-selling book. Rather, he gets burdened with things and then spends months or years researching. You can agree with his research or not, but he's taking it as seriously as he knows how and going on this journey of discovery. You might say, well, it's not right principles of biblical interpretation. I don't think everything is claimed to be exegesis of the text as much as isn't this fascinating, isn't this interesting, and is this something where God's getting our attention? You say, well, can you verify all the details? No, can't, and I haven't gone through everything to do so. You say, but why then would you do the interviews on the show? Oh, very, very simple. Because I believe in the overall message. I believe in the overall message. And my sense is that God is getting our attention with the message. So for those unfamiliar with this, let's go back to the Harbinger, okay? Jonathan Cahn, Messianic Jewish leader with a congregation in New Jersey, and then would speak at different events, was a very popular speaker at Messianic Jewish conferences, and would speak at some other events, but he was not a nationally known figure, nationally known leader. He had not written any books. He did not have a major internet presence, anything like that, okay? And he writes this manuscript, The Harbinger, where he's convinced that God is seeking to get America's attention, that there's judgment in the land, and we need to wake up. That's the long and short of it. And he has this manuscript. He's never published a book. He has no publisher planned out. And he's at an airport. He's getting ready to travel to speak at a Promise Keepers event, if I remember that detail, when a brother comes up to him. Now, this brother, by vocation, is an accountant, but he's a prophetic man. God has spoken things to him. Some of you remember the New York Giants football player, strong Christian, David Tyree. David Tyree had been injured. This brother was David Tyree's accountant. His name is Yubi Sin. David Tyree's accountant. He had a word for him, but was reluctant to do it. I'm your accountant, but I feel God's given me this word for you. And that basically he was going to make a miraculous catch in the Super Bowl, historic catch. I don't have the exact wording in front of me. In the Super Bowl, as the Giants were playing in the Super Bowl. Well, David Tyree proceeded to tell him that's not going to happen. The Giants are not going to make it to the Super Bowl. And even if they did make it to the Super Bowl, he's injured and not likely to be ready to play. And even if he could play, he wouldn't be playing because he wasn't, on the front line of the number one players. Well, sure enough, the New York Giants make it to the playoffs. Sure enough, the New York Giants make it through the playoffs to the Super Bowl and the historic game where New England Patriots came in undefeated. And this was going to, be the record-setting season. And instead, the New York Giants win, and David Tyree makes a catch, considered a miraculous catch, the greatest catch in Super Bowl history. Eli Manning somehow manages to pull away from the defenders. That the ref could have called it, that he was in the grip, managed to pull away, throws his pass. David Tyree catches it with one hand pressed against his helmet, the ball pressed against his helmet with the defender trying to fight him away. And historic catch. Well, anyway, it was prophesied it was going to happen beforehand. This same brother, Yubi Sin, feels a word for Jonathan Kahn. Doesn't know him, a little intimidated to go up and speak to the stranger, but has a word for him about a book he's written, a manuscript, and says, I can connect you with a publisher. He then writes to Stephen Strang at Charisma and said, you need to publish this book. It's going to be this mega best-selling book of millions of books, etc. And Stephen Strang and his team look at it and believe they're supposed to put it out. Jonathan Kahn gets some TV exposure on Christian TV right before the book comes out. The week it's released, it becomes a New York Times bestseller and remains a New York Times bestseller for a year, all right? Not only so, at the end of the year, between physical books, ebooks, audiobooks, different things like that, it's around 1 million copies sold. Again, from an unknown author publishing a first book and without a massive national advertising campaign. Now, that doesn't mean to me that everything in the book is perfectly accurate. I'm not saying it is or isn't. In other words, I'm not going to look at that and say, oh, well, then it must be like the Bible then. No, I'm not saying that. But this kind of thing gets my attention and makes me say, I believe God wants to get our attention. And that's how I felt with Jonathan's books. All right, you might go through it and say, I differ with this point. I don't think these dates are accurate, or is that really like a prophecy? Fine, go ahead, look at it, differ, work it through. And that's what Jonathan would tell you as well. I mean, he's quite meticulous and detailed, and as he said on the air, 3,000 pages of notes he had taken in the preparation of the book. But when this thing, the Oracle, now skyrockets to the point that before it comes out, it's number 10. I mean, he's never had a book of his before it came out number within a top 100 on Amazon. And by the way, we're not looking for the praise of man. We're not saying, whoa, if it's big on Amazon, then that means God. No, it's a phenomenon. It's something exceptional. It's something unusual. Something is going on. So now, number 3, size number 2, will it hit number 1? What? Why? Why in the world? And what if you don't accept all the calculations and how it's not proper biblical exegesis? Work it out. That's what I keep telling you. Work it out. Look at it. I do believe that God is using this to get our attention and to look afresh at the role of Israel in the world in God's larger prophetic timetable. Not date setting? No, not date setting. Someone said, how could you have him on? Everything he predicted, thus and such a book, didn't come to pass. He's a false prophet. And speaking of one of the books, which one was it? Let me just think here. When I look, I think I'll remember which one it was. Mystery's Paradise, the mystery of the Shemitah, right? The mystery of the Shemitah. You might say, well, everything he prophesied there didn't come to pass. Actually, when he was on the air with me and he'd issue statements, say, I'm not prophesying anything. I'm not telling you what is or isn't going to happen. I'm simply looking at patterns up to now. Well, in this particular case, friends, with the oracle, with this focus on Israel and Israel's role in the world, I believe it is very significant. I believe that you cannot look at Scripture without recognizing its significance. I was at an Israel conference in Pensacola this past weekend, and my colleague Scott Volk, who is pro-Jew, pro-Gentile, he's married to an Arab, okay? He is pro-Israel and he's pro-Palestinian because he has God's heart for the region, which means you care about the people, all right? But he quoted Derek Prince to this effect. So I'm quoting a quote of a quote, so I can't say it's an exact quote. That Israel is mentioned something like 2,500 times in the Bible or more. So if you have a wrong understanding of Israel, it's going to give you a wrong understanding of the Bible. Well, that would make sense. That would certainly make sense. So I would simply encourage you to check it out for yourself. If you're interested to, check it out for yourself. You can do the micro reading and look at everything and say, okay, I agree with this, don't agree with this, or I think this is a proper application of Scripture, I think this is not. Work it out. But then look at the macro. In other words, there's an overall message of the book, which again, as some of his other books, is kind of painted in mystical terms and someone on a journey, just the way Jonathan thinks and presents things, and it seems to draw people in to get to the larger message. What's the larger message? Look at Israel, because God is working and it has implications for the larger world. We'll be right back. Phone lines are open. I'm happy to take questions on this. 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. There are some things I have recently agreed to take on. And if you want to read more, go to my Facebook page. There's a statement there. Ask Dr. Brown, ASK Dear Brown on Facebook. There are concerns about lack of order, lack of accountability in the charismatic church. And in many circles, that's absolutely true. Not just charismatic, but many other independent churches that it could be Baptist, oriented or other things, but they're independent. But especially we have a lot that are independent or independent ministries in the charismatic church, of which I am a part. And because of that, there's often lack of accountability. Because of that, it's hard to discipline someone. In other words, it's one thing if you're in a denomination and you're disciplined by the denomination and you're not allowed to pastor again in that denomination until you go through proper repentance, restoration, etc., if at which time you can return to ministry. So in the same way, you want to have a process in place where there can be proper discipline, proper accountability in independent churches that are not part of our denomination. And look, in the early church, if you were in New Testament times, say you were in the church of Corinth and you were excommunicated for repeated unrepentant sin, where are you going to go? It's not like, I'll leave First Assembly, I'll go to First Baptist. I'll leave First Baptist, go to First Presbyterian. I'll leave First Presbyterian and go to Word of Truth. Or you didn't have the option. There was the Church of Corinth, the believers in the city. And if you're excommunicated, you're excommunicated. So it's been difficult over the years to carry these things out. There have been cases where leaders have fallen and they're in independent churches, non-denominational churches, and they've looked for help, and others have said, okay, we will come in, other respected leaders, and bring accountability and restoration, and look at if others have been hurt in the process, reach out to them. And as much as some people criticize so-called apostolic networks, a lot of these arose with the whole goal of accountability. A lot of these arose so that there could be some type of oversight. Okay, you're a pastor of a church. Do you have anyone you're accountable to? Is the board someone you can just fire at will? Well, I've got friends in the city. Well, can they hold you accountable? So many would say, well, we want more of a structure where, okay, we will look to a leader. Like, let's say you had a respected elder in a city, and people look to that elder as a spiritual father. So you come to that person with disputes or try to mediate, or you have a panel of respected leaders. This often doesn't happen. There are different attempts to do this, you know, denominations, church networks, etc. But I was recently asked to get involved in a very, very messy situation. It's a particular ministry that I have not supported over the years and I have no relation to. But for the sake of the larger body, I've been asked to help oversee a process with other leaders where these leaders will look at charges that have been brought against this individual and will evaluate the charges. Are the accusations true? Are they false? If they are true, how long have things been going on? Have things been handled properly in the past? This will all be looked at. And what's interesting is the moment you take a stand to do this, you get a flood of people saying, thank God this is happening. And then you get attacked from every other side and corner. So just to say this, friends, I think we'd agree that wherever we can clean house, reflecting God's heart, right, with both truth and grace, reflecting God's heart with both righteousness and compassion, whenever we can do this and do it in a right way, not just yelling at each other over the internet and endless posts and counterposts, but wherever we can do this in a righteous, biblical way and bring order and hold people accountable, the better. So again, if you want to find out more, there's a statement on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, AskDR Brown. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just pray for me. No reason for you to even get involved or think about it. But we want God's truth, God's grace to prevail. We want to address those who have been allegedly hurt. I say allegedly, just you have to say that. We're about to investigate things. And this will be done thoroughly. This will be done in a way that will glorify the Lord. And the goal is to bring truth into the light. Nothing should be covered up. Where, listen, if someone sins in private, they blow it in private, and they come and confess those sins in private, and they make restitution in private, and this is not something that has affected the overall course of their life, well, you don't have to broadcast that for the whole world to see. You know what I'm saying? If someone lost their temper, you know, they just got furious and got upset, and they lost their temper, and they're over at your house, and they put their hand through a wall, you know, punch the wall, and then it's like, I am so sorry, what a jerk, I can't believe I just did this. Even if it was a pastor, I can't believe I did this, I'm so sorry. I'm going to, of course, let me just pay to get this done, and then any other damages you've incurred because of this that affect any other part of the house, I'm so sorry, and please, I want you to come with me as witnesses because I'm going to share this with my leadership team. It's such an embarrassing thing. Okay, what? You don't disqualify the person or sit them down or broadcast. Oh, let's put the video on the internet. No, no. But when sin is not repented of, when it's not dealt with properly, when sins that affect others and that affect our life and reputation are not dealt with privately, then they must be dealt with in a way which becomes part of a public record for the sake of integrity. So these are things that we're addressing, and we're seeking to do them in a righteous way not to please the critics, not to please accusers, not to please defenders, but to please the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's grab one call today. Daryl in Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. My question is, it centers around, it seems like there's a great deal of controversy about oftentimes in some of the church regarding parishioners either partaking in wine and drinking wine and the effect that it has on individuals and may on others. And I know that we have to be very spiritually conscious of that, but I also know what Christ talks about when he's talking, telling us about drinking wine. Now, I just wanted to be able to get another outside perspective spiritually to see what is your thoughts about partaking in my wife and I maybe sit down and having a glass of wine. Is it wrong or is it right?
All right. First thing is, if you can't do it in full faith and confidence, it's wrong for you. Paul says in Romans 14, if you can't do it in faith, then it's sin. It would be wrong for me. I drank to get drunk before I was saved, and I got saved in a total abstinence church. And in my mind, there was no reason to get drunk. I only drank to get drunk. And then I felt I should be an example to others. So even though I've never been tempted, I have no desire to drink, I'll never drink the rest of my life. But the Bible does not explicitly forbid drinking. It forbids drunkenness. And what you have to do is decide in your own life, if you're a former alcoholic, then you stay away from it. You don't want to open the door. Are people looking to you as an example? Are you concerned that your drinking of wine will be a bad example to them or open the door to them? These are the things you have to consider. But the Bible is against drunkenness. It does not call for all believers to totally abstain. But it's been my lifestyle and something I highly recommend as a witness and as an example in a fallen, decadent culture. Where would you say you fit in terms of your own life and experience?
Well, I think that in my own personal life experience, that I have to be very conscientious about those individuals that I may have influence over. That oftentimes, if I was in the world, you know, you probably wouldn't have cared. But being in Christ, I think that we have the responsibility to make sure that we always we take care of our bodies and we take care of those around us spiritually and nurture what their needs are before our needs. And so I've kind of straddled the fence on whether or not it's wrong, because I understand that does not forbid it, because I understand for medicinal purposes. And also it talks about actually drinking, partaking in it, maybe for sitting down and having occasional wine. But my wife and I have struggle with it to see whether or not it's been wrong for us to, is it wrong for us to engage in it or not? And so to answer your question, you know, I know that in my recovery process, I know that I've had some problems with alcohol, and it's something that maybe I need to take a very serious look at and pray and ask the Lord to show me. I don't currently and presently, I don't have a problem. It's not like I go out and I drink every day or anything like that, but I have to be very conscientious about those again around me, you know, and maybe they have issues or they have problems with alcohol, drugs, and what it is that I'm prophesying about their particular situation. You know, you can't be double-minded in one way talking about abstaining and them abstaining, and another way, you know, you may be sitting down and you're drinking. I feel kind of two-faced, if you want to say.
So, right. So to me, it's really simple. That you'll never, it's one thing to be legalistic, sir, and judging everyone legalistically and putting a straitjacket on people. But if you say, I'm just going to step higher, you know what? If meat causes my brother to stumble, I don't eat meat, Romans 14. Same way, I'm not going to give any ambiguity here, nothing double-minded. Just, I don't drink. My own choice to abstain. Ultimately, you'll save more lives and you're not going to hurt anybody in the process. Hey, man, God bless you. May the Lord give you and your wife clarity. Back with you, friends, tomorrow on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.